good to see everyone tonight. Glad you're able to make it, and both ladies and gentlemen. So our ladies are here too. We'll follow our usual pattern, and that is we will have question and answers at the end of our time, which I'm anticipating we should be able to get to those in our second hour. We'll take our break after our first round here, and we are going to be able to get through the other six gifts here, so we'll be able to get through those and then have a time of question and answer period like we did the last time. Let me just give a brief review. Remember what we talked about, 1 Corinthians 12:1 says that the Lord says through Paul, he doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And I gave a little bit of background on how we were basically ignorant concerning spiritual gifts and how I came to some of the conclusions that I've come to. So I gave you a little bit of introductory material on that. Then I also shared one very important thing with you that's really important to understand. And that is that I'm not a cessationist, nor am I a neo-Pentecostal or a modern charismatic. Because the tendency is either to be one or the other. And most of the Reformed are some form of cessationism, not all, but many of them. So if you don't believe that position, many of them will lump you as that you're part of the neo-Pentecostal movement, charismatic, modern charismatic movement. And so if you remember right, we very strongly reject that. I'm neither. I'm not a cessationist. Everybody has a mild form of cessationism, and I'm not certainly part of the neo-Pentecostal movement. So what I presented was that there's a better way, what we believe is a more biblical way, that will give explanations on a number of things. So keep that in mind, that we're not holding to a full cessationist position. We're certainly not part of the neo-Pentecostal or modern charismatic movement. No conclusion should be drawn concerning that. Also, what is a spiritual gift? It's a spiritual empowering, enabling us to accomplish things in the church, the body of Christ, and in the world. And it really impacts us. So we're to do our work by our spiritual giftedness. That's where our power is. That's where we'll be the most effective. And if we're trying to be something that we're not, if we believe we have this gift and we really do not, then we spin our wheels. A lot of frustration comes from that. I also pointed out to you, these are not natural gifts. These are not gifts that we got at birth, in other words. So I mentioned the person may have a real brilliant mind, and when they come to Christ and are dwelt by the Spirit, they're given a spiritual gift, and their mind does not go into neutral, but that gift will inflame and expand their intellectual abilities in the light of that gift. So it takes on their intellectual ability, takes on a new gift. It can be in any other area of giftedness, too. If you have an artist, a painter, an artist who paints, you have someone like that, and they discover which one of these seven gifts are their spiritual giftedness, they will have a new dimension related to their painting, how they actually paint. So it doesn't mean their gift goes away, that natural gift, but it means it's going to be used, especially from the standpoint of their spiritual giftedness. So that's something to remember, too. I also mentioned to you that these gifts are fire in the church. So I went through a number of verses to show you that they're fire. So this is a fire in the soul. Whichever one of these gifts you have here, that's fire. That's God's fire in your soul. And fire can be used positively or it can be used negatively. And I suggested to you that some churches indeed are on fire for the Lord, you know, but not to the good side. There are people burning each other up. It's many times related to a misuse of a spiritual gift. So as I mentioned to you, as we saw with our first gift that we looked at, the abuses of the gifts, misusing the gift, is revealing sometimes and telling us what our gift is. A lot of people find themselves over there or partly over there, as are the positive aspects of it. So these are fire in the soul, fire in the church. And so we have to handle this fire correctly. Otherwise, we misuse it, misuse our giftedness, we will burn people up. And so it's not the good fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit. Then also that everyone has a spiritual gift. Romans 12 and verse 4 says so. That's a unique part of Romans 12. And in our King James, we looked at it says that everyone has an office, but remember that the Greek word there is function. So it's not talking about an office, it's talking about a function, a single function. You can't do all seven of these things in the sense of being constantly motivated, you know. But one of these really motivates us. One of these is our spiritual gift. The other areas are commanded. So in other words, if you're an exhorter, that's your spiritual gift. It doesn't mean you don't show mercy, because we're commanded to show mercy. That's what's unique about Romans 12. No other portion related to the gifts is like this. Or if you are a teacher, it does not, your gift is motivation is teaching. It doesn't mean you don't have to tithe and give and giving. See? It doesn't mean that. Or you don't have to be concerned about that. Or serving someone. So whatever gift we have, if it's teaching, then we're commanded to do the other six areas. But those aren't our motivation. So this is a single. It's a noun singular. It's a function. So you have one of these gifts. You couldn't do all of the others anyways. That would be impossible. But you can be a teacher, and sometimes through your teaching gift, you'll exhort. Sometimes you'll need to serve somebody in a special way. Sometimes you'll need to show mercy and compassion. So that's how that functions. So one of these gifts is our gift. That's from Romans 12 and verse 4 in particular. Now, what I shared with you was, a lot of it was from its basic outline, and some specifics as well as from Bill Gothard material. And what I shared with you was that over a period of years, a difficult time trying to teach people how to find their spiritual giftedness, even though I knew my gift, which one of these seven were my gift, when I was a young man. But I would try to teach people on the gifts, and I'm not sure how many people were able to actually understand what their giftedness was. Well, then at a minister seminar that Bill Gothard held, this material was basically given out. Remember what I said, though, that he should not be held responsible for anything that I say, because I revamped his material as well. So everything that you heard, a lot of things you heard the last time, and some things you'll hear tonight, are not Bill Gothard. But the essential thing that that I got from what his Youth Institute, his group, was teaching was this. And this is the key to understanding the spiritual gift. This is what really helps people. There are three categories of gifts. There's motivational gifts, there's ministry gifts, and there's manifestation gifts. And in talking with some of you, that's what you said, that's what clicks with you. For the first time, you're able to put things in. Oh. Has to be on tape. This is such a masterpiece, we don't want it to fall, right? So. All right, thank you, Eric. Are these all good? We're good? All right. Sometimes we plan these just to keep attention, you know, so, right? Yeah. So, all right, are we back taping? So, are we still good to go, or wait? Keep going? Okay. All right. What I was saying before, that is that all three of these, that these are three categories. And in talking to some of you, that's what really clicked with you. That's what really helps people. That there are motivational gifts. We showed from 1 Corinthians 12:4 and Romans 12:6. These are what's called motivational gifts, which simply means that one of these gifts is what really motivates you in your Christian life. You view the Christian life from that angle. If you're a preacher, you put sermons together from that angle. You approach problems from that angle. When that gift is really functioning, it really impacts you. We also suggested that you who are going in the ministry, anybody, you don't have to be going in the ministry, but this also promotes unity in the church, because a lot of misunderstandings are we don't understand somebody's giftedness. Why is he always bringing that up? Why is she always saying it from that particular grid or that angle? It could be his or her spiritual gift. also suggested to you that you not be ignorant concerning your spiritual gift, that you concentrate and find out which one of these is your gift, and also share that with your wife, and also help her to find her spiritual gift. And it makes for much better harmony, trust me, you know, in that area. So a lot of times issues, even within marriage, and different subjects will come up, and it's always this angle, it's always that angle. Why is it? Could be because of spiritual giftedness, and so it promotes a lot of unity. But it's called a motivational gift because it really drives us. We also, in our question and answer period, I think at least by the time of our question and answer period, Bill Gothard suggests that the pastor make clear what his spiritual giftedness is, and we identified what Pastor Bob's spiritual giftedness is, exhortation. And that will frame how he does sermons, how he counsels, and various things along that line. So those are the motivational gifts. We'll come back to these. What we have discovered is that if you know your spiritual gift here, this area will take care of itself, and this area will take care of itself. The key is to find your motivational gift. If you know what that giftedness is, then these other areas will take care of themselves. Briefly, these are ministry gifts. That is, these are gifts that involve an office. And I was brief on this. And this is basically more of me than it is of Brother Gothard's material, but it reflects some of it. We said there are no primary apostles today. These were unique to the foundation of the church. Just means sent one. So some may be described in that manner. But as far as the foundation is concerned, there's no primary apostles. The apostles, primary apostles, and the apostolic men, the other writers who were not directly apostles, called apostles, but who wrote Scripture, they've been called the circle, apostolic men, or the circle. So no primary apostles. So if that should be used, it would be in the sense of sent one, missionaries going to perhaps different places where the gospel has not been named. I said in my judgment, I do believe that the office of the prophet still functions, that there are prophets in the church. They are like watchmen on the wall, like in the Old Testament, talking about the prophets being watchmen. And so this is an office, though. You could have the gift of prophecy and not be in the office of the prophet. Evangelist, pastor, teacher, outright teacher, preacher. I said this is not the Gothic material, this is me now, that's an office. Paul identifies it as an office. An apostle preaches, a prophet preaches, an evangelist preaches, a pastor teacher preaches, a teacher may or may not have the gift of preaching, but that's an office. Then this is not Gothard's material, but governments are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and word means administration, and that could be elder rulers, not necessarily the presiding pastor, elder rulers, helps, that's certainly what deacons do. So if not, elders and deacons are also offices. Remember that deacons are not rulers. Deacons are assistants to the rulers who are the elders of the church. Among the elders, there will be pastor, teacher, at least there should be a presiding elder, whom we normally call pastor, teacher. So we're just brief on that, but those are ministry gifts. Hands are laid upon you for these gifts. The church recognizes if you have these gifts, or one of these gifts. Now, you can have more than one. Pastor Bob, we identified as an evangelist and pastor teacher. That describes him, does it not? So those are offices. And so he would use his gift of exhortation through the office of pastor teacher or through the office of evangelist. Hands are laid upon people for ministry gifts, or at least they should be. So in other words, the entire church will recognize. Not everybody has one of these office gifts. It's not really essential. If you don't have, it's not really essential, because here's the key. This is where your power is going to be. But there will be some that will be in functioning through these offices. Then manifestations, or the manifestation gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:6 and 7, also 1 Corinthians 12:6 to 8, describes as manifestations, operations, that's verse 6, manifestation, verse 7. And that means effects, EFF, effects. These are results these are the showing of the Holy Spirit, manifestation. The Greek word there means to manifest, means to show. So these are the results that come about by us using our giftedness out of here. We have a gift here. And these are the results that show up. These are the effects that happen in the body of Christ. So I still have my arrows up here. If you remember, we used Pastor Bob as an example. He's exhorting. Exhortation is his main motivation. And let's say that he's among us, functioning through his office. He's been ordained to that office by the church. Hands have been laid upon him, 1 Timothy 4:14, 5:22, 2 Timothy 1:6. Hands have been laid upon him for that purpose. And he's been set aside. And let's say that he's functioning through his office gift. And he's teaching on a particular subject. And what happens as he's doing that, the Holy Spirit blesses in a profound way. The result in some believer out there is that he or she gets wisdom. It's a manifestation. That's why it's called that. Somebody else gets knowledge about something regarding. Somebody else gets faith. So remember, we call this is not saving faith. This is the overcoming faith, the faith that moves mountains. And gifts of healings. And remember, too, I pointed out to you that this is correctly translated. It's not gift of healings. It's gifts, plural, of healings. So there's numerous kinds of healings, aren't there? Physical, and you go on down the list, emotional healings. So there's a range on that, is the point. Then there are miracles. That miracles happen. Some of our cessationist friends, and these are people within our own circle, they will say that that was foundational gifts for the apostolic period, so they would remove that. Then some of them inconsistently say, well, miracles do happen. Why do they say that? Because miracles do happen. That's in church history. And so on. And I shared with you, without going into detail, that I've been present when miraculous events have taken place. I've seen with my own eyes. And I've also mentioned to you other reports of those that we trust, that would not lie to us. They report miraculous events that take place. Then some of our friends that are cessationists will say, well, God is sovereign. He can do anything. But remember, that's a contradiction. If they're only for the foundational period, then there are no such things happening today. So that's not being consistent logically, all right? But that's sort of the inconsistent. Now, you might find somebody that's really consistent and say there are no miracles other than salvation, you know, the salvation miracle of regeneration and so on. Prophecy in this case is a manifestation gift. So it's this is permanent. This stays with you if you have it over here as a motivational gift. This is a manifestation of it. So that can be what could be happening is somebody, you know, has something brought to their mind, supernaturally brought to their mind. It's not their normal gift. Somebody that has the gift of giving could have that happen. And so we gave some examples of that. Or somebody could be preaching, and let's say their gift is exhortation, and they become quite prophetic. It's not normally their gift, but in a given message, they become quite prophetic. How do you explain that? Well, it's a manifestation of prophecy at that point. And it doesn't have to be permanent. These can be manifestations that are there and come and go, or they can be a little bit more permanent. You know, discerning of spirits, especially in handling, it's understanding. Let me go back to here. It also means things are brought to light, all right? So somebody hears pastor preach. He's functioning as pastor-teacher in our midst, and something is brought to light, and the heart is exposed. So 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25 tells us that. The secrets of the heart are revealed when prophecy takes place. The secrets of the heart are revealed. The unsaved can be impacted by it as well, but usually what it means is something is brought to life, sin is exposed. It doesn't have to always be sin, but something is brought to life, and or some unusual direction is given. I gave you the example that even among the cessationists, somebody will be preaching along, and so suddenly our brother pastor will stand at the side of the pulpit, you know, and he doesn't believe the gift of prophecy operates today, that it was a foundational gift, and he will say, You know, I don't know why I'm just leaving my notes here for a minute. You know, the Holy Spirit just seems to be impressing upon me to say this. And that hits like lightning out there with somebody. And somebody says he's reading my mind. You know, something very specific and powerful. He will not call it prophecy, but that's what the Bible calls it. Okay? So, nobody will come up to him afterwards and say, that was prophetic, you know, from that end. They won't do that because they haven't been taught in these matters. But that's what it is. It's a temporary manifestation. So let's say the pastor's gift is mercy. And so he normally does not function in that, but at that point, that's what happened. And somewhere out there, maybe for one individual, he would say that. Preachers have experiences like that in their life. Not every Sunday, but they do. I've been present when there are preachers who do not believe the gift of prophecy functions in our day, and they will have that very experience. So, well, what do they describe it as? They explain it away some other way. It was the Holy Spirit impressing, was it? Well, that's what prophecy. That's what prophecy is defined as in the New Covenant sense. And so that's something to keep in mind regarding that. Things are brought to light. Discerning the spirits. An unusual ability, a manifestation to discern what is of God, what's not of God. So somebody could be sitting out there wondering about, should I do this or should I do that? Is it really of God? Is it really not of God? Is that ethical or is it unethical? So the pastor is exhorting, and through his message, something hits like lightning out there. The lightning is actually a spiritual gift. There's an effect in that person where that person gets discernment and knows exactly what to do. Which we won't concentrate again on tongues and interpretation of tongues, that clearly those were apostolic sign gifts and were confirmatory. And remember what we said, that every time that tongues took place in the New Testament, in the book of Acts rather, that apostles, primary apostles, were always present. And tongues shall cease, 1 Corinthians 13 says. Well, they ceased as a sign gift, I would say, but there are language miracles that take place. Remember that in Acts 2, it's known languages. The ecstatic speaking is very problematic. Some of it is certainly not of God, and some of it may not be anything of the Holy Spirit at all, you know. But among the Reformed, I quoted to you from James Jordan, that James Jordan points out that there are language miracles that take place, that there are those who go into certain areas and have language miracles that take place. How would you explain that? You would explain that by tongues and interpretation of tongues. The Holy Spirit causes that to happen. You don't have to cause it to happen. You don't try to make it happen. These are manifestations. So any number of these things could take place in a given service. These are the results, is to put it another way. Now, while you're ministering out of your gift here, you can have any number of these manifestations happen to you in connection with your gift too. So you may get unusual faith to believe God for something and for some situation that's normally not what you would normally have faith for, you know. And suddenly you have an enormous amount of faith as you're using your gift here for a given situation. So you can have any number of these manifestations. Some of them can be more permanent, but they are mostly to be viewed as results. So here's the exciting thing. If you know your gift here, and if you have giftedness here, you're right where you should be. If you know your gift here, God will cause supernatural things such as this to take place in those around you in the body of Christ. And that's what I believe happens in the body of Christ, these things. These things right here. This is what happens in the body of Christ. He will use you, and He will use me if we effectively use our giftedness here. This is really the key. This is determined by calling, and by the church, acknowledgement of the church, and so on. This, one of these seven, every Christian has. So we can come back to that in our question and answer period. If there's more questions on that, we'll have plenty of time to talk about that. The key, though, is this. There are three categories of gifts. That is the key. And more tightly, the key is to concentrate here. If you find your gift here, we find that everything else falls into place. You don't cause these things to happen. You don't cause a healing to take place. You don't cause somebody to get special knowledge. The Holy Spirit does that. So He does that in their life. You don't cause somebody to have something brought to light in their life. The secrets of the heart. Holy Spirit does that. You and I must operate within our giftedness. Okay? So, three categories. Now, I want to briefly summarize and add just a few things to the first gift. That's as far as I got. We will succeed tonight. We will complete tonight. So, that's going to happen. We're going to be able to do that. But I wanted to pull a few things together regarding prophecy. Remember what we stressed. Prophecy is not preaching. Romans 12, let's turn there. Let's see the seven gifts as they're presented in Romans 12. Romans 12, beginning at verse 4. Whereas we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same, remember it's function now, not office, having the gifts differing according to the grace that's given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of our faith, or ministry is serving, let us wait in our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorts on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it simplicity, he that ruleth, ruler or leading here, he that ruleth, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So you have seven gifts here. The controversial gift is the first one, because many of our cessationist friends say that that was only for the apostolic period and that it was equal to Scripture. Now, briefly, remember what we said, is that prophecy is not, in the New Covenant sense, is not equal to Scripture in this sense. So what happens is you'll have exegetes, pastors, and expositors, and they will say, as they look at Romans 12, they do not want to say, all right, that's gone, and only these six words, because they know the passage that doesn't fit the passage. So I'll say, well, if they're cessationists, how do they get around it? What they say is that prophecy is preaching. And we briefly showed that that cannot be. Why? Because who also prophesies? Yes, women can do it. And women are not called to the office of preaching. Correct. And yet women, they have that gift. I know women that have the gift of prophecy. So it's not preaching. It cannot be preaching because that would contradict Scripture. It's not what it means. So what we did is we gave you a definition from a systematic theologian, a scholar in this particular area, Wayne Grudem. And Grudem, in a nutshell, Grudem said that prophecy is when the Holy Spirit supernaturally brings something to mind. He reveals something to the mind of a person. And then that person, in their own words, reports it. So it is not equal to Scripture. So an apostle like the Apostle Paul, when he wrote, that was equal to Jeremiah, wasn't it? It was equal to the writing prophets like Micah or Isaiah. So when he writes 1 Corinthians or Romans, that's final authority. Okay, that is not what's happening in New Covenant prophecy in the passages that we looked at. So it's not infallible that's to be added to Scripture. Nothing is to be added to Scripture. So it's not a revelation in that sense. But it is a revealing to the mind of a person, and then that person reports it in their own words, either very well or not so well or very, sort of medium. And so on. So, but it's not equal to Scripture. But it is something that has been revealed. Now, I also expanded it out to tell you when this gift is present, I gave you other features about Gothard's material does that, other features about how that gift functions. But it's the Lord, the Holy Spirit, brings something to the mind of an individual, and that individual then reports it to the church or to the world or to both, and or to one person. You know, or to a group of people, whatever the combination of things might be. You can have the gift of prophecy and not be in the office of the prophet. So there are those that have the gift. They're not in the more expansive office of the prophet. That's a ministry gift. That's, again, lay your hands on type situation. So there are people, men and women, who have this gift. I also told you that the gift is not widely spread as the other six. So there's not, it just simply is not that you find it to be less spread for God's own purposes. So you have more of the other six than you have of that gift. keep this in mind. 1 Corinthians 14:29 says, let two or three prophets speak. So two or three prophets can speak in a service. Somebody with a gift of prophecy. It says, let the others judge. So what we looked at from 1 Corinthians 14:29 briefly was that the gift is to be tested or is to be judged. And if it was the Word of God, then we should not do that. You say, well, First Deuteronomy 13, prophets were to be tested and so on. These are not false prophets in 1 Corinthians 14. That's not what Paul is calling for. These are true prophets. And so we looked at the word weigh, that it means to evaluate, and that it can have error in it. Why? Because somebody is giving and interpreting what the Holy Spirit's revealed to them, and then they're reporting it in their own words that are not equal to Scripture. But it's definitely something that is from that's from the Lord. Another portion of Scripture that tells you that why you test this would be 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21. It says, do not quench the Spirit. Then the next verse, verse 20, mentions prophecy. Do not despise prophecies. Why? Because there's a temptation to do that. Because people don't understand it or whatever, you know, or it's not all 100% accurate at every point. But then the next verse says, verse 21 says, just like 1 Corinthians 14, similar, it says, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Very interesting. Don't quench the Spirit regarding prophecy in particular, but test all things. That's what 1 Corinthians 14:29 says to do. So in other words, when somebody is saying something that appears to be prophetic, it may be totally inaccurate or it may be mixed with air. And I gave you examples from the book of Acts where prophecies were given and they were mixed with air. So they're not, it's not equal to Scripture. It is me reporting in my own words and interpreting in my own words what the Holy Spirit has brought to my mind. So it is not equal to Jeremiah. It is not equal to the Apostle Paul. It's not equal to a primary apostle like the Apostle John or the Apostle Peter. Also, in verses 30 and 31... remember that one prophet can interrupt another prophet. Very interesting. So, one sitting by has something revealed to him or her. You can interrupt the other one. So, one is speaking. Here's the picture in 1 Corinthians 14. One is speaking. So the Lord has brought something to mind. One is speaking. The Lord brings something to another prophet. And the other prophet is to remain silent and he or she is to begin speaking. If it was equal to Scripture, then the Holy Spirit would certainly not have one interrupt the other, would he? So that cannot be. If that's exactly what's taking place in 1 Corinthians 14. So you can interrupt the other one because it's not equal to Scripture. So one is speaking, and so they would signal somehow, you know, the other would stop, and then the other would report in his or her own words what the Holy Spirit had revealed. Then, we also suggested to you that this comes in words. How does the Holy Spirit do this? He brings words to mind. And it is a revealing, verse 30, verse 29 and 30, something revealed. Ideas, mental pictures. And the mental pictures identified with the visions of Acts 2, 16 through 18. Something is pictured in the mind. Also dreams. Acts chapter 2 as well. So you don't have to have the gift of prophecy. You might not have a dream that is prophetic in that sense. But there are cases where that actually takes place, that actually happens. Remember what the Acts 2 account says. Remember, it's the fulfillment of what Joel predicted. And Peter picks up on that and applies it to the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Also, see the connection. Men and women prophesying. So it can't be preaching, right? But note the connection there. There are visions and there are dreams. Now, once again, I want to impress upon you. We're not saying that these things are equal to Scripture, but such things take place. And if you were here the last time, I gave you examples. Almost all of them were from the Reformed Calvinistic tradition of prophecies taking place, even predictive prophecies. And that is generally ignored. It's generally not brought up. The gift of prophecy has operated in Calvinistic circles for centuries. And I gave you examples from Spurgeon to John Knox. I also gave an example of a lady from my church, and at least in the question and answer period, I identified her. I'm not sure I did in our lecture, but I mentioned to you that this is one of the most godly ladies in my church where I was pastoring, and she would have dreams, and those dreams would come to pass. They'd have a predictive element. They would come to pass. You say, well, was she out of the charismatic neo-Pentecostal movement? Quite the opposite. She had no bent towards that whatsoever. She was as bad a Calvinist as I am, you know, if you know what I mean, you know, and so on and so forth. And very word-oriented, bound to the Word. But as I mentioned to you, she would come to me, and she would tell me, at least a few times, she would tell me about a dream she would have and how it came to pass. Well, our friends on the other side cannot explain that, and our friends on the other side, you know, their angles on certain things we find to be dangerous along that line. But here you have a person. I'm just going to say as normal as you are, okay? You know, in your perspective on spiritual matters and that, if you were around her, you wouldn't have any idea about that. But that's what she had to happen. And her name is Donna York. She's about this big. Little bitty gal, you know, and was one of the godliest ladies in our church, greatly beloved in our church. And my last lecture was June the 6th. Does that sound right? Sunday the 6th, a few weeks ago, June the 6th, I think. Donna died on Monday. I told you that she's 77 years old. Remember, I told you in the question and answer period, she was stricken with Alzheimer's, and so we had her and we didn't have her, you know, that terrible, brutal disease. What it does, takes you away a little bit at a time. And so I got the call. She suddenly was called home on Monday. And I had her funeral today at 12:30, a Victoria's funeral. And I mentioned to her that I had shared with our ERA group that I mentioned her name. Her family was greatly blessed to hear that. And I said, you know, I had used examples of Puritans and Reformers and Covenanters and so on. And I said, and Scott, your mom, when I gave that lecture. And I related that to you. That's the reality. Well, our cessationist friends usually have no explanation for that or whatever. It's just very simple. In my mind, it's very simple. It's Acts chapter 2. Those are things that take place that are not equal to Scripture. So Donna would never say not even an indication that was equal to Scripture, but that's what was happening in her life. After the memorial service, we were at lunch, and I was sitting next to her son, Scott, a wonderful servant of Christ. And I said, well, do you want me to tell you what I shared about your mom? He said, sure. So I told him. I said it was about her dreams. He goes, And he goes, that, you know. So I said, were you aware that your mom had dreams that had a prophetic element that came to pass? And he says, I was aware of that. And he says, I got to tell you something. He said, last November, he says, I went in to see Mom, and that she had declined even more, so they had to put her in a health care unit for her safety and so on. They were not able to take care of her. So he said, I go in to see Mom, and so she looks at me, and I said, Mom, you know who I am? And she said, Scott said that she named one of his uncles, and said, you're one of the uncles. And so anyways, you know, Scott said, I'm your son, you know, and so on. And anyways, she said, Scott said, Donna, that his mom, Donna, said, in 2 days, something very bad is going to happen to you. So Scott said, well, Mom, you know, something bad's going to happen to me in 2 days. And so she was very insistent. Not like her herself. You know what I'm saying? But that's what came out. That's what came out of her. That was November the 8th. November the 10th, 2 days later, that uncle died 2 days later. So I said to Scott, I said, even in her wounded condition, the Holy Spirit was working through here in some remarkable way. The very example that I was giving to you. So he said, that was November 8th. And he said, my uncle, that she thought I was, you know, my uncle died on November the 10th. Such is the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of such people like Donna York. So for this gift, that's what happens. What happens is that something is brought to mind. Also, keep this in mind, 1 Corinthians 14:36, the Word of God came, or did, Paul says, or did the Word of God come originally from you, from the prophets, or was it only, or was it you only that it reached? What he's saying in 14:36 is that the Word of God, the written infallible Word, did not come from you. Why? Because that's not the nature of this type of prophecy. It's not like the prophecy of Jeremiah, where the very words of God are in his mouth in that sense. It is something revealed. And then a very important point, 1 Corinthians 14:37. Keep this in mind. Paul exercises apostolic authority over all the prophets there at Corinth. So he says in that verse that if you are a prophet and if you are spiritual, that you will acknowledge what I write. You will acknowledge what I write, that it is the commandment of the Lord. So he has authority over those prophets. If, in other words, the point is, if they were getting infallible revelation that should be written down equal to Scripture, like the primary apostles, or like Moses, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, then he would never say that. He has authority over them because what's coming through them can be mixed and is not to be added to Scripture. So that's what that gift is. That's what how the gift should be understood, especially in the Romans 12 context. Okay? Let me move to cover and a little bit of this material that will help us with the other gifts. And also, we did a number of other things about the gift of prophecy, and so you can review that from our other lecture if you're interested in it. We gave examples again from church history. And so everyone from Spurgeon to Lloyd Jones to John Knox and so on, where the gift of prophecy obviously was operating, also in predicting events for the future. It doesn't have to be prediction. It can be when the gift is present, it has other functions. We won't go into all that. We've already covered that. Okay, let me move to the gift of serving. All right, so here's where we are, the gift of serving. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will show us our giftedness. So let's just stop and pray, right, and ask the Lord for that to take place. Our Father, we pray that as we proceed ahead, Father, as we talk about the blessed Holy Spirit, we recognize that He has been won for us through the blood of Christ, that if it was not for that atoning blood and that suffering, there would be no gift of the Holy Spirit for any one of us in salvation or in giftedness. Father, it is vain for us to talk about the Holy Spirit and His giftedness unless we invite the Holy Spirit to come to be our ultimate teacher. And so, Lord, we would ask that the blessed Holy Spirit would descend upon us. We would pray that He would indeed cause His great effects in our lives, especially discerning what our giftedness is. We ask this for the glory of Christ, for the benefit of the church, and also for the benefit of the entire world. In Christ's name, amen. Serving, an ability to see practical needs and a desire to meet them. All right? So the server looks upon very practical needs and identifies it and delights in serving. A joy in serving when it frees others to do more important things, not just to keep busy. This is the Gothard material now. This is a very, very important point. That is, these are not people who just want to stay busy. They enjoy helping people because it frees them up to do other things. You go ahead to the hospital and see your loved one. I'll take care of this back here. Things along that line. a difficulty in saying no, resulting in a variety of involvements and a tendency to get sidetracked. They're liable to be doing all sorts of things to help people. A special enjoyment in providing for the physical needs and comforts, an ability to remember likes and dislikes. I have found that to be abundantly true of people of this gift. One of my elders had this gift. At least one of my elders had this gift, and it was remarkable what he would remember and say, "I got this for you because I know you like this color." You know, that'd be great. And just things along that line, a real servant's heart, but providing for physical needs, especially for physical needs and comforts. Person likes to know your likes and dislikes so that they can serve you. That's a real motivation in some Christians' lives. A need for appreciation to confirm that service is necessary and satisfactory. A desire for clear instructions without time limits. This is, I consider, to be a remarkable insight. That's also what I have discovered, is that people with this gift, they are not looking for praise. So it's not that they're looking to be patted on the back, but they want to know that what they have done has been a blessing to the person. It's more in that direction. So I have noticed that about people with this gift. So it's not simply to get approval, but it's to know that they have served you or me well. And a desire for clear instructions. They want to know what needs to be done, and no time limit on it. They go at their own pace along that line. Strong desire to be with others, thus providing more serving opportunities. An enjoyment of short-range projects and a tendency to become frustrated with long-range responsibilities. I consider that to also be a correct insight regarding those with this gift. It's not long-range projects, but it's the more short-range projects to come to the immediate help of people. My late brother, who will have been gone only 2 years this August, my older brother, he had this gift. And if I mentioned anything, around my house needed to be done, I mean, he'd be over there. And, you don't need to come, and so on and so forth. If not sooner, it would happen at some point, where he'd be over there to take care of that. He could fix anything and everything, I can read books, put it that way. So anyways, but he was one of those individuals who could fix anything. But the important thing was server's heart. And so he would, I'd tell him, and that thing that didn't even need to be fixed immediately. It's not like it was an emergency. But at some point he'd want to, are you home? Yes. Okay, well, I'm coming by to fix that, along that line. He's a great server. A tendency to feel inadequate and unqualified for spiritual leadership. I've also found that to be true. If you have somebody that's to be an elder or a deacon or a pastor, presiding elder, if they have that gift, a lot of times you've got to convince them that they will do well in that. Most of their work is done behind the scenes work. So they're not, their gift is not being out in front as such. They're like doing their work and sort of being in the background, wanting to know, though, that what they did was a blessing. Here's how servers can misuse their gift. Neglecting home responsibilities to help others. Servers tend to disregard their own comforts in order to help others. Other reasons may cause this, an inability to say no to others, and the need for sincere gratefulness from those whom they help, which they may not get at home. This attitude may extend to their own family. So we can have that gift and fail, in that we are looking for praise and a need for gratification. That would be a neglect of the gift. So an inability to say no. Why? Because these people are very highly motivated. So those with this gift have to discipline themselves, and they have to know what projects to enter into, what not to enter into. And so that would be an abuse of the gift. Another one, accepting too many jobs at one time. It is difficult for servers to say no to needs. They see a need, and they are motivated. Difficult for servers to say no to needs. This causes them to get involved in too many projects at the same time. Another one, wearing themselves out physically in order to assist others. Servers will often disregard their own physical limitations. This in itself will cause physical exhaustion. However, servers tend to add a further dimension to the problem. They take on more responsibility than they can handle. Inner tensions may result in ailments, especially with their stomach. All right? Another one, being too persistent in giving unrequested help to others. Remember, these gifts motivate us. Servers are able to detect needs before others are even aware of them. They get their joy and fulfillment from meeting those needs. Because of this, they may persist in trying to meet a particular need which they see. And maybe the other party does not want their help. Okay, so they press on because I can help you. You know, I will help you. I'm coming to help you. Okay? So they're motivated along that line. So they have to pull back and make sure that they've got permission to go ahead and to help the person or whoever it is, the group that they want to help. Another one, going around proper authorities in order to get jobs done. The proper channels of people and committees, they may look like unnecessary red tape to servers who want to get jobs done as soon as possible. They will even use personal funds in order to avoid delays in meeting needs. Usually they can't afford the money that they spent. So instead of getting, in some situations, they need to get permission to do what they're going to do. And here's the need over here. By the time these guys figure it out, I can have this thing done and be on to my next project, helping somebody, you know. So they kind of think that way, but that's an error. Another one, excluding others from helping on the job. Unlike organizers, it's referring to rulers here, leaders. Unlike organizers, servers find it extremely difficult to delegate job to others. They tend to want to do the jobs themselves. They know how to do things, and they are not looking for anybody necessarily to help them. Sometimes they might need help, or sometimes it would be a blessing if they would let somebody be a little bit in on it so they could learn how to serve as they serve, you know. Another one, interfering with God's discipline by premature help. This is a big one, okay? If servers see a need in the life of another person, their first impulse is to meet it. However, it may be that the need is designed by God to bring the person to repentance. The needs of the prodigal son in the pig story would illustrate this point. Meeting his physical needs might have hindered his repentance and return to his father. Another one, becoming hurt by the ungratefulness of those who were helped. In other words, being really oversensitive. Servers do not usually desire public recognition. That's an insight. I found that to be true. However, they deeply desire sincere appreciation from those whom they serve. This may cause them to work for approval of people rather than the approval of God. That would be an abuse of the gift. So a server has got to come to a point where he or she says, whether I am praised for this or not, I am doing this to benefit this brother, this sister, this family, the church. I'm doing it for the glory of God. And so you can't be touchy about whether they are given recognition or not. That would be a misuse of the gift. Right? Getting sidetracked while working on an assignment is very easy for servers to stop what they are doing and give a helping hand to another need which they see. This may cause the ones under whom they serve to become frustrated with them because the assigned tasks are not completed as fast as they should be. The server should refer all others to his boss and get directions only from them. So getting sidetracked on other assignments. If they do have people underneath them, it can frustrate them from that end. But let's go to the third gift, teaching. Characteristics of the teacher. Now remember, you can have the gift of teaching and not be in the office of the teacher. Or you could have both. You could have that as your motivation, and you could also be in the office of the teacher. Just like you could have the gift of prophecy, and you could actually be in the office of the prophet. Right? Don't have to be, and you don't have to be here. You could have the motivation of teaching and not be in any official function as far as offices or ministry gifts are concerned. So make that distinction. Characteristics, the need to validate truth, to certify statements which have been made by others. The tendency to validate new truth by established systems of truth. So when they hear something new, they don't just run with it. But they're going to compare that to established systems of truth. the prompting to give teaching credentials before speaking and to get them from others before listening. The desire to present truth in a systematic sequence. Teachers that use their giftedness are able to present things in a way that others perhaps do not have the ability to. A delight in researching and reporting as many facts on a subject as possible. You can have a teacher who may tell you more about the Hittites than you ever would want to know in a lifetime, you know, or that you ever need to know. So, right? So, but that's their gift from that end. So, an emphasis on the importance and accuracy of reporting. So, like things to be accurate, what's reported. An alertness to factual detail which are not noticed or mentioned by others. A tendency to remain silent until information has been heard, observed, and discussed. A need to exercise diligence and endurance. These people are able to study, and study, and study. A great gift that is necessary. Regarding research abilities, research ability and knowledge, in most cases, however, it's not as important to the listeners as it is to them. Sometimes it wearies them to the point where they miss a point. So much is given regarding it. On the abuses, excessive detail is characteristic of it. A tendency to perhaps be so truth-orientated that they might miss out on showing mercy as they're dealing with truth. And so things in that territory that can really affect the teacher, really make a difference. Once again, illustrating and retreating into their own world of books. Teachers not only enjoy research, but they see it as the basis of their effectiveness as a teacher. They assume that the more knowledgeable they are in the field, the more prepared they are to evaluate new ideas and to evaluate new ideas and refute error. Research is very consuming of time. This will cause them to shut themselves up in their own world and close out those around them. So they may retreat into their world of books and close others out around them. I would say also that it's not unusual for people with this gift to be very knowledgeable on a variety of subjects. And so it's important for the teacher to express humility and don't always have to correct everybody in their minor errors, you know what I mean? To the nth degree on everything. And so that makes a difference as well. Let's move on to the next gift, exhortation, exhorter, a motivation to urge people to full maturity in Christ, an ability to discern where a person is in spiritual growth and speak on that level. So people that are exhorters, they can usually find out where the believer is. They have a gift to do this. And then can find where that person is, and then they begin to seek to exhort them to maturity in Christ. A desire to give precise steps of action in urging people towards spiritual maturity. It's not unusual for exhorters to have a long list for us to do, to resolve the problem. A drive to explain truth with logical reasoning in order to make it acceptable. An ability to visualize spiritual achievement for people and to use this to motivate them to action. That I have found to be true. Those who have this gift of exhortation can visualize for other believers what many times those other believers cannot even visualize for themselves. That gift present gives a person the ability to do that. And so they're able to exhort them. Here's what you need to do. Do this, and then do this, and do this. And this is what's going to happen to it. And some we might not be able to know even what point one is, much less two or three. The exhorter finds us where we are and moves us to greater maturity, to victory. A desire for face-to-face discussion in order to determine and ensure a positive response. So that's true even if the person is in the office of the pastor teacher, your gift is exhortation, bring a message that speaks to the person who has that gift. Say they're in the pastor, the pastor might say, I think we need to get together, you know. And that may be not just a good idea that anybody else could figure out, but maybe directly their spiritual giftedness. They want to go face to face with them to in order to be a blessing. An ability to identify with people of different types and backgrounds in order to gain a wider hearing. A motivation to bring harmony between diverse groups of Christians and awareness that harmony is basic to spiritual maturity. When there is any sort of disruption in the body of Christ or in a local church or so on, if these orders are really bothered by that. And because why? Because this gift, they know that their giftedness tells them that unity, a spirit-filled unity, is very, very crucial for spiritual effectiveness. And I have found that to be true. Again, this is a remarkable material. I have found that to be true in the body of Christ, that exhorters are greatly bothered by any disruption. An ability to welcome personal tribulation is a chief motivator of spiritual growth. Exhorters, when they have trials or tribulations, it's not unusual for them to really turn that around and to learn from that in such a way. You know why? So that they can exhort others who may be in the same sort of problem, tribulation, or trial. So when tribulations come, at some point when they're operating with their gift, they drink that in, not just being self-punishing, I don't mean that, self-atoning, masochistic, spiritual masochism, not that. But they see that where this trial is from the Lord, they learn from that, especially learn from that. They drink in from that in order that they might exhort others when they have the same difficulty. How exhorters can misuse their gift, raising expectations of others prematurely. Exhorters can visualize long-range projects and goals for people. They're often explained without reference to the amount of time that will be required to work them out. The people involved are led to assume that these projects and goals will be reached much sooner than they can be. And that's a misuse of a gift. The exhorter, he or she, has got to be very, very clear. Okay, this is going to take some time. And so, what I've set, the vision I've set before you here, is going to require discipline for a period of maybe months. The exhorter needs to be clear on that. Another one, taking family time to counsel others. This is a notorious one. The delight of exhorters is helping people with problems. Exhorters are willing to give whatever time is required to achieve results. All too often, this time cuts into family responsibilities. Exhorters assume their families will understand until they learn otherwise. Another one, treating family and friends as projects rather than persons. Because exhorters put confidence in steps of action which have proven effective. In other words, they'll get things from the Word of God that you do this, you do this, you do this, with a verse backing each step up. And they see God bless in these areas. So they see the impact, see. And so the problem is, though, is that they may view people as just as projects to find out how steps work. That would be an error. Because exhorters put confidence in steps of action, which have proven effective, they are usually ready to share these steps to others, including family and friends. Rather than making them feel like special people, the exhorter may give the impression that friends and family are just one more counseling project, So that can be a real problem with that giftedness, is that, tell me about your problem, aha. And then the mind's turning. I know 9 steps in order to cure that. So, all right, so see you later, So you can't do that. Another one, jumping into new projects without finishing existing ones. Projects are often Projects are often used by exhorters to reach ultimate goals. Exhorters tend to motivate others to get involved in a project and then abandon it for a better project. This often disillusions those who are involved in the first project. Right? Last one. The importance and effectiveness of, not the last one, almost last, sharing private illustrations without permission. The importance and effectiveness of personal illustrations is well known to exhorters. Illustrations explain how to apply steps of action and motivate the listener to take action. Exhorters tend to use recent illustrations which are either premature or without permission. That is a big fault of exhorters. Okay, so you don't want to do that. So, yeah, just the other day I was talking to Betty over here, and you know what her problem is? And here's how I solved it, you know, with the Lord's help, of course. Another one, encouraging others to depend on them rather than on God and their authorities. Exhorters are able to, they see a lot of resolution of problems. So they have to be careful that the people that they are exhorting, that they do not become dependent upon them and instead of being dependent upon the Lord and also proper authorities that may have some issue regarding what he or she's exhorting them to. Trusting visible results rather than a true change of heart. Exhorters tend to communicate acceptance and approval when those whom they are trying to help respond to the steps of action which are given. This can encourage outward conformity without an actual change of the heart. So in other words, they're point one, point two, point three, point four. The people are saying, yes, we agree, we respond, we must do that. And so they plunge in. And just external response to those steps, though, does not mean that a great work has been done in the heart, which would really impact them with those four steps. So that would also be an error. Another one, neglecting proper emphasis on basic Bible doctrines. Interesting. Exhorters, let me read it. Any teaching which neglects practical application tends to be minimized by exhorters. Because doctrinal teaching has been wrongly separated from its moral application, exhorters have neglected it in favor of life, quote-unquote, life-related teaching. Now, in our last session, in our question-answer period, when I asked you what Pastor Bob's gift was, remember that I said that he does just the opposite. As a Reformed, Calvinistic preacher, Christian, high Calvinism, high doctrine, high biblical doctrine, I would suggest to you that's why his exhortations are so much better. So it's just the opposite. It is the temptation of the exhorter, though, is, you know, why get in all this election business? What about Monday morning when we get up to go to work? You know, and so on and so forth. Well, the election has everything to do with getting up Monday morning and going to work. It's properly handled, doesn't it? An exhorter will see that. So there's a tendency, though, to neglect doctrine. Exhorters are, whether they're in an office gift or not, men or women that have this gift and are steeped in the great doctrines are in a much better position actually to exhort people to maturity for the obvious reason. They know the Word. Lastly, giving counsel before discerning the type of person or problem. Exhorters tend to categorize the problem in their mind before hearing all the important facts. This results in the shame of answering a matter before they fully hear it. Exhorters also tend to have more confidence in their own counsel than in God's warnings on whom not to give counsel to. Did you get that last phrase? There's some people you should not be giving counsel to. Proverbs talks about that. There's some people that you should not rebuke again, not do this again. You should leave alone. And so they have a hard time doing that. It's a challenge because they know how to exhort people to resolve problems and so on. All right? Giving. Speaks for itself. It does have to do with finances. A keen ability to discern wise investments in order to give more money. A keen ability to discern wise investments in order to have more money available to give away. A desire to give quietly without public notice. A motivation to give as of the Lord at His promptings, not in man's appeals. needs to be underlined. All these people that beg for money and are on radio, television, and so on, it's a bad testimony. The Lord is in something. He can provide the needs for it. But all of that, and those that have this gift, they're not moved by that. Those that have this gift are moved by the prompting of the Lord. An ability to test faithfulness and wisdom by how people handle funds. A tendency to practice personal frugality, an ability to be content with the basic necessities of life. An alertness to see what other people do with their money. An ability to see financial needs which others tend to overlook. A desire to use giving as a way to motivate others to give. I found that to be true. Now, this is not God, this is me. One thing also that needs to be added is you can have this gift. It does not mean that you're wealthy. One of the wealthiest families in southern Michigan was at my church, Grace Calvary Church. And I'm not sure the head of the house there, he certainly did not have the gift of giving. That wasn't his gift at all. His gift was serving. And yet they're very much involved in high-powered, they ran corporations, high-powered finances in their work. But he didn't have the gift of giving. So you don't have to be wealthy. You can have very modest means and have that spiritual gift, but you are orientated towards finances for kingdom purposes. Givers, how they can misuse their gift. Giving too sparingly to their own family. Causing families to resent gifts to others. If givers are too frugal with their own families and then give large gifts to others, they can cause their family to resent those to whom gifts are given. To avoid this, it is essential for givers to have their marriage partners confirm the amount that a gift should be. Listening to unscriptural counsel on money management. When givers exercise their ability to exercise funds and give away money, they tend to attract people with wrong motives and unscriptural counsel. Unless givers are firmly grounded in God's principles of finance, they can be deceived by those people or their methods. By the way, the family that was in my church, they were very, very discerning on spotting when people wanted to use them. Very interesting. Probably a manifestation of this in their life. They were very gracious people. They were not afraid to say no. And they did not let people use them. Why? Because there's religious hucksters out there in the church, outside the church, on top of the church, under the church, you name it, you know. Putting pressure on people who have less to give. That's also one of the abuses. Failing to discern God's promptings for a gift. Judging those who misuse funds rather than advising them. Those of this gift react strongly. They find it to be very upsetting when people do not do the right thing. But those with this gift could rescue some people, those people who have any sincerity in them at all, and advise them on how to do things better for the glory of the Lord. Controlling people or ministries by gifts. This is a great sin. Is an attempt to make sure their gifts are wise. In an attempt to make sure their gifts are wisely invested, givers may sponsor projects or buy items which are not in God's plan for a ministry. Or they can simply be controlling or guilt manipulated. They use their money to guilt manipulate. What I gave to the church and so on and so forth, and so therefore, you know, they're guilt manipulators. Corrupting people by giving too much. Givers will always run the risk of corrupting people with funds. Those who receive them can too easily be in looking to givers rather than to God and doing things with easily gotten money, which is contrary to God's will. investing in projects which do not benefit the lives of people. Givers tend to be more attracted to projects than they are to the daily needs of Christians. Sometimes these projects build an organization, but are not the people, in the organization or those reached through the organization. Thank you. So that's another great, great error. Another thing that I would say with this gift is that when you have somebody with this gift, they're going to be very alert to how the church obviously will use its finances. That would make sense, wouldn't it? You know, they're in the body of Christ, and so they're going to be sensitive about that. Now, I don't mean sensitive, touchy-touchy, but they're going to want resources used in a very specific way. I think one of the men in my former church who had this gift, and he would come to life at our business meetings, you know, so very much so, and not in a bad way, but he was discerning and alert, and sometimes he would ask questions, not negative, belligerent, you know, type of questions, but discerning type questions he would ask us, and so we were glad to hear that, because for our membership, anybody could see any check that we had spent, any book. See, that's why the givers at my church were not upset. Now, not your giving record, okay? You could see what an individual had given, but literally every check we would make available to them. So any member could sit down and see every check. All my signature was on every check. Somebody else's signature. So every single check, they could see every penny that was spent. They could go over all those. Why not? We're not doing anything wrong. We don't have anything to worry about doing, you know? We've also planned at our annual business meeting, this is what we're going to use our resources for. We also have reported to the church and got their permission if we're going to do something different for some other direction. And so we'd call the church together. And this way you keep the givers very happy is what I'm getting at, okay? Right? It's the right thing to do, all right? Six, leading the organizer, okay? The administrator. Also note on this one, ruling, leading, and governments, administrations. This person may have this motivation and may be an administrator in the church. King James says governments. Word there is administrations. Again, I suggest they could be elder rulers. If not, there are people that administrate in the church. And so you could have this gift and not be a ruler in the church or an administrator. Or you could have this gift and you could be also in an office in the church. Both. Just like you could have this gift and also be in an office in the church. Just like you could have this gift and you could also have an office, the office of the prophet in the church. Don't have to, though. This could be your motivation gift. And you could be in some other office in the church. So keep that in mind. Make some distinction along that line. But that is a driving motivation. And it says an ability to visualize the final result of a major undertaking. I consider that to be a very, very insightful thing from Mr. Gothard's material. The server is more short-range project, but these leaders, these administrators, they will take on major projects that can involve even numbers of people. An ability to break down major goals into smaller, achievable tasks. An ability to know what resources are available and needed to reach a goal. A tendency to remove himself from distracting details in order to focus on the ultimate goal. That's an amazing thing about this gift. Where others would get distracted and bogged down with this or with that, distracting details are set aside and they're able to remain focused on the main achievement that they're seeking to achieve. A willingness to endure reaction from insiders and outsiders in order to reach an ultimate goal. They have a toughness about them. And so once the project is underway, and once they're in motion with it, and they're using their giftedness,